Remember when I was here in March, I promised to have copied verses that are normally used to prove that a person could be saved and lost, and to hand them out to you. I wasn't able to do it before I left, and I suggested that I would have it done and get them to you. And I didn't do that either. I became so busy and I didn't have the chance. So as our brother Alec mentioned, I'm glad that I'm able to do it today. So without any further talk, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we want to read some verses there and another verse or so in 2 Peter. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, these verses are very important to our study this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you would remember then that in March we dealt with the subject, the security of the believer. And we also mentioned that there are those people who believe and teach that you could be saved and lost. And there are those scriptures that they use to teach this subject. And we want to share some of those scriptures with you this morning. Now, in dealing with objections then to the security of the believer, there are those things which must be kept in mind. Number one, we must keep in mind that Scripture has one non-contradictory interpretation. What is that saying? Simply this: Scripture does not contradict itself. I remember some time ago I was visiting with a nurse, and there was a school teacher there as well, and a commissioner. And we got to talking about spiritual things. And I was witnessing to them, and the school teacher in particular, while the commissioner was grinning, said to me, "Well, you can't believe everything in the Bible because the Bible has too many contradictions." I said, "Well, I'll tell you the truth, I didn't realize that. But maybe you can show me one that we can talk about." "Well," he says, I can't put my finger on any at this moment." Well, he could never put his finger on any because there are no contradictions in the Bible. So that put him in the corner, and then we were able to deal with the commissioner who was just sitting there grinning. But Scripture has one non-contradictory interpretation. One interpretation. Now, we know that Scripture has many applications. Applications are not interpretations. Is that clear? Interpretations or applications are not interpretations. And you cannot really give a proper application to a scripture if you don't know what it's teaching. So it's important to know what it is teaching, and it makes it easy to apply it as you preach or teach or witness for the Lord. Number two, Scripture must be interpreted in its context. in its context. The way to understand what a verse is saying is to read the other verses around it. Check with the chapter, see what it's talking about. And it would shed light on the verse that you might have some problem with. Some time ago, I was in the States in school, I was not saved very long, and as a young Christian, I was very anxious to hear anything that was Christian. If I saw a person with a Bible, they were Christians. It didn't matter who they were. If they were Christian Science, since they had a Bible, as far as I was concerned, they were Christians. And I wanted to help, to get help from them, to fellowship with them. And I bought a radio, and I was turning the dial, and I came across, see, in America, like the Bahamas now, well, of course, I think we've changed a little bit, but all of the religious broadcasts are relegated to the morning time. In the evenings or after midday, you can't get any religious broadcast. So that night, a Sunday night in particular, I was dialing the dial, trying to find something that sounded like Jesus. And I heard this man reading a passage, and he said when he was reading, "This comes from the Bible." But then, of course, I perked my ears up to see what it was to be. And he read this verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and it's verse 9. Let me read it for you. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." And he stopped. I said, "Well, now that can't be in the Bible. Because what is that saying to us? What would that be saying to you? Do what you like." "Right, Brother Roddy. Do what you like." I said, "That can't be in the Bible, because a Christian can't do what he likes." Then, when he finished reading, he said, "Now that comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9. So I got my Bible and I looked it up. And I read the verse, and I noted that the man didn't read all the verse. For the rest of the verse says, "But know thou that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." That makes a difference, the verse, right? Makes a difference. But if you just read part and take it out of its context, you can make it mean anything you wish. So Scripture must be interpreted in its context. Also, Scripture must be interpreted in light of other Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, as we have in the notes there, we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And as Peter mentioned, no Scripture is of any private interpretation. And so then, we must compare the other Scriptures in the Bible dealing with the subject. And if we do that, we would not have any problem in knowing what a portion is saying. Now, when this is not done then, confusion and misunderstanding result. The following is some examples. Now, you have heard, I'm sure, invariably, when you spoke with people concerning the security of their salvation, you would hear someone say, "But you know, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, he that endureth to the end shall be saved." How many of you heard people quote that verse? I hear it all the time. "But you see, brother, you don't read the Bible as you should. For the Bible says, verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Therefore, if a person doesn't endure, then he shall not be saved. So the argument is, the Christian life is put on probation. In other words, the moment you got saved, you were put on probation. Now, you know what probation is. What that means? It means that you have not, like if we think of it in the school, when they put you on probation, you have not met the standards. You have not met the standards of the entrance examination. You weren't too bad, but you didn't meet the standard. So what they decide, well, we'll give them a break, give them a chance, and we'll put them on probation for the first semester. And if they prove that they can do the work, then, of course, we would put them, remove them off of probation, and they would be a full-time student. And that's the idea of probation. And so as far as these people are concerned, the Christian life is one of probation. And if we endure through this period, we shall be saved. All right, that's the argument. That's the argument. And so what they are saying then, that you have to keep yourself. That's basically what they're saying. Now my question to them is this. Number one, to the end of what? Endure to the end of what? Now they would say to the end of your life. There's no problem with them with that. To the end of your life. And this is what the Bible is talking about, they say. And then the next question is, if you endure to the end of your life, from what shall you be saved? From what shall you be saved? Now, will you be saved from judgment? Will you be saved from judgment? Will you be saved from your sin? From what will you be saved? Now, we know that the Bible teaches that the moment we became saved, we passed from death unto life, and because of that, there is therefore now what? No judgment, no condemnation. So we know that we have been saved from judgment the moment we became saved. We know that from the Bible. Are we saved from our sins? The Bible tells us when we receive Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of our sins, and our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. So this happened the moment we became Christians. And so, that's their argument. And so the question then is, to the end of what? And they say, well, the end of your life, saved from what? Well, they cannot answer that one. They cannot answer that one because, you see, the context doesn't help them. Now, when you come to the context teaches that this is referring to the tribulation period. Now, when the disciples spoke with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, as they looked over the city, they asked the Lord Jesus two questions, as we find in verse 3 of chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel. They asked him two questions. I read them to you. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, these are the two questions. And you see, they ask these questions because in verse 1, Jesus talked about, in verse 2, verses 1 and 2, Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple and all of the buildings, and he said, not one stone would be left upon another. Now, they couldn't understand that beautiful temple was going to be destroyed, and all of those magnificent buildings were going to be destroyed to the extent that not one stone would be left upon another. And so they said, Lord, when are these things going to take place? Now the first question is answered in Luke's Gospel chapter 21, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem 37 years after the death of Christ. You have to read that on your own. The second question, where they said, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? That question is answered in chapter 24. That's answered here in chapter 24. And so chapter 24 is talking about the tribulation period in various signs, various experiences, and that these things will happen during a seven-year period, and then like the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man to the end of that period. So then, the teaching of the passage is that those who are in the tribulation period, they who endure that period of persecution and trouble, will be delivered to go into the millennial kingdom that Jesus, when he comes to the end of the tribulation period, is going to establish or set up. When in Matthew chapter 25, when there is the judgment of the nations, and those sheep nations, those who befriended his brethren, and so forth and so on, will go into the kingdom. Now, this cannot refer to Christians of the church or the church. Let me just put it that way. This cannot refer to the church. Why? Well, let's turn to some portions of Scripture very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. Some of these scriptures you're going to have to look up for yourself, because I want to cover as many of these verses as possible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, if you don't have a little tendency of dozing this morning, if you turn with me with the scriptures, it'll help you. It'll help to keep you a little alert. I see some of you, I know you're tired. You've been going hard last week and every night, most of you, and I know how it is. You get little relaxed and you start waving. So you turn with us, this will help you. Verse 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The word wrath here is making reference to the tribulation period. We have not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. How do I know it's referring to the tribulation period? You see, the first verse says, of chapter 5, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," the day of the Lord, "so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, by the way, Jesus is not coming for the church as a thief. We normally use that. He's coming as a thief in the night and takes away. Now, you know how a thief comes, right? You know how a thief comes. And when a thief comes, he comes to destroy. Jesus isn't coming that way. But you see, he's coming, though, as a thief. For the tribulation period, during that period, it's a period of judgment, and he's coming as a thief to destroy. To destroy. And here, the day of the Lord is the day God deals in judgment with the earth. Chapter 4, if you want to know chronological order here in this book, that is a sequence, you know that in chapter 4 is the rapture. 4 comes before 5, and chapter 5 is the day of the Lord. So the day of Christ, chapter 4, has reference to the rapture. Always the expression, the day of Christ has reference to the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Whenever you read it in Paul's epistles, but the day of the Lord is that of judgment. Chapter 4, the day of Christ. Chapter 5, the day of the Lord. And we are going to go before the day of the Lord by rapture. So it's not referring to the church at all. We have been delivered from the wrath. Verse 10 of chapter 1, the same epistle, Thessalonians here. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." So we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And so the period then is the tribulation period, and it has special reference to the Jews. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 30, it's a day of trouble. It's a day of trouble, and a day of Jacob's trouble. And then as you read the chapter, Matthew 24, you find where those Jews, many of them will apostatize. They will depart from the teachings of the Old Testament of that period, and they would follow the Antichrist and all the rest of it. And but those who endure to the end of that period will be delivered and taken into the millennial kingdom. All right, very quickly now. The next passage is Matthew chapter 13. Now, this is a passage that people use a whole lot. You see, it's Jesus talking now to the people in parables. And in Matthew chapter 13, the first 8 verses, I'm not going to read them, you should know this. You come to church all the time, you should know this passage, at least the content from heart. But it has to do with the sowing. And you remember Jesus saying that the sower went forth to sow, and some seeds fell by the wayside. That was the first sowing. Fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and took it, picked it up. And then some fell on stony ground. Some fell on stony ground, and they sprang up quickly, and because it did not have root, the sun scorched it and it died. Some seeds fell on stony ground, and some fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked the word, and choked the seed, it came to nothing. And then he said, some fell on good ground. Now, what Jesus is teaching in this parable is that there are those people who listen like those, with stony heart or wayside hearers, who they come to church, they hear the word, but they don't really, they're not really serious about it, and Satan comes quickly and snatches from them, lest it take root. And then others listen with a kind of heart that is stony, and the seed doesn't really penetrate. And there are those who listen, or have a heart like that of thorns, thorny ground. And because when they embrace the word and realize what the word means, and they think of all of the persecutions and the trials that they will experience, then they draw back. They would not commit themselves to the word. And this is what Jesus is talking. He's talking to these people now that were standing. Then all of these various kinds of hearers were right there that day. But then he said, there is the seed that falls on good ground. And the parable is teaching that the only productive hearer is the one who receives the word on good ground. That's the only real hearer. All the others are not saved, are not converted. Only those persons who receive the word as seed fallen into good ground, and they bring forth fruit. And so these are they, those that are real, that Jesus is talking about here. And that's in verse 23 as he gives the interpretation. The seed that fell on good ground. So these other hearers are not really saved people. Not saved people. And when you compare verses 20 to 22 with Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to the end, you will note that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And so when we are saved, we are linked with Christ, and we're linked with Him forever. All right. Now the next passage is Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm just going to make reference to this. It is talking about the prophet faithfully preaching the word. God says to the prophet, now if you don't preach the word as you should, if you don't warn the wicked man of his way, and if that wicked man dies in his sins, then his blood will I require at your hand. But if you warn him as you should, then his blood would be upon his own head. Now the argument is that if we don't warn the lost souls, our own soul will be forfeited, will be lost. Now, how many of you sat next to somebody or know someone that you knew you should have witnessed to and you didn't? Put your hand up. Now, I have, you know, as a preacher. I've sat next to people in the plane, and I knew I should have witnessed to that person. But sometimes, I don't know, maybe a little fear, or maybe because of who they are. And I fail to witness. Now you know what that is saying? If you fail to witness to that person and they die and are lost, you lose your salvation. That's what they're saying. That's the argument. But you see, you and I know that the recompense for service is reward. Right? If we fail to do what we should do as a Christian, we lose what? We lose reward. Never salvation. If we fail to witness, if we fail to tell people about Christ, we don't lose salvation, but we lose reward. We lose reward. And that's, if the man loses anything, if the prophet loses anything, he loses reward. Never his salvation. Never his salvation. Now there's a passage, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to go to chapter 4. Let's quickly turn to that because that clock is having no mercy on me this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the first two verses here. This is a very important passage, and it says, I'm going to read this one with you. Verse 1 says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. I suppose I gave you my experience about my encounter of that verse and eating pork. So I wouldn't go over that again, only to say those of you who didn't hear it, that when I really came face to face with this verse after not eating pork for 6 months, I went out and bought 2 pounds of pork chops, fried them all, and ate every one. Because the Bible told me that I could eat pork. But it is saying in this verse, number one, that these things that are here are doctrines of demons. But the argument for this passage is this. The people who believe that you could be saved and lost, they believe that people depart from the faith. When you depart from the faith or lose your faith, your ability to believe, when you do that, then you lose salvation. Now this is what they believe the faith here means. Your faith, your personal faith in the Lord. When you lose that, then you are lost. Now this is their argument. But of course, this is not talking about our personal faith. Now the times it's talking about is the latter times. And the latter times in Scripture is an expression that has to do with the end of the church age. The latter times, taking the tribulation period and that period following. That's the latter times. And the church is not involved in that experience. That is the specific reference. And so the latter times, the end of the church age, the kind of faith here is the faith, the body of truth, the Bible, the Word of God, in which we put our faith. That is what is taught here in this passage. The basis of the Christian faith, the teaching which is orthodox. This is what is being taught here. And the people, the subject of the passage, is false teachers. People who are false teachers and those who are influenced by false teachers. Those who depart from the faith, having been exposed to the faith, but reject that faith. Now, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Before I read that, let me just make reference to John chapter 10 and verse 27, the first part. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. When a person becomes a Christian, they become the Lord's own. They become the Lord's own. And John, in his first epistle, says these words in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, by which we know that it is the last time. Note these words now. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And so when you compare these scriptures, those folk who gave heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, they went out from us. Why? They went out from us because they were what? You got it? You have the passage? What it says? Because they were not of us. Could you ever understand a person who is a truly born again Christian, or a person who claims to be a Christian? Let me just say that. And you meet them a couple of years after, and they are then involved in the Jehovah's Witness religion. A religion that teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God. That teaches that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient for the entire world. He can only die for himself and not for the whole world. A religion that teaches that Jesus did not rise from the dead. A religion that teaches that Jesus was not virgin born. Could you understand or believe a person who is a Christian, who claims to be a Christian, to become involved in something like that? A person who is really born again cannot. Now, therefore, if a person was at Shirley Heights, and say they were saved and got involved in that religion like that, then you could conclude from the Word of God that they went out from us. Why? Why? That's what the Bible says. And if they were of us, what if, let's go on and read what it says. For if they had been of us, what? They would no doubt have what? Continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Okay, so these people abandoned the faith because they were not of the Lord. Now there is a passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, the passage in Luke's Gospel chapter 11. We have some things here, and we would let you look at them yourself. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. But I want to very briefly say something about Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this is a controversial passage, and I think it's fair to say that there are differences of interpretation of this passage. Some believe it refers to Christians, and so forth. I do not believe it refers to Christians. I believe it refers to people who are not Christians. And so the argument is, when you read Hebrews chapter 6, and talking about people who have been enlightened and tasted of the good word of God and partakers and so forth of the Holy Spirit and so forth and so on, they say that these people who have so tasted and so forth, if they fall away, they are lost. They become lost. I had a discussion with a brother who was amongst us. I believe he's a saved brother, very much so, but he believed that you could be saved and lost, and we had a very strong discussion about the matter. But had a discussion with him, and he believes very strongly that this is referring to Christians, and the person, if they fall away, they become lost. Now let me say at the outset that I do not believe this is referring to Christians. I do not believe it's referring to Christians. I'll tell you why. It is possible to experience the above by conviction of the Holy Spirit and not experience salvation. It is possible to partake of the Holy Spirit in the manner of conviction. He convicts. The Holy Spirit convicts. And they could become aware and understand clearly the things that Paul or the writer is talking about here. Enlightened and tasting of the heavenly gifts and partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God through the means of conviction of the Spirit. Because when the Spirit convicts us, He brings clearly to us the things of God, the things of our sins, the things of God, the blessings of God, and the results of becoming a Christian. He brings all of those things before us that we might know that when we make our choice, what we're getting into. If we make the wrong choice, we know what we would miss. If we make the right choice, we know what we would enter into. The Spirit of God does this. And so they become partakers through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the people say, but they have tasted. Now there is a verse in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. I'm not going to turn to it, but you can look it up at your leisure. And there it's talking about Jesus being on the cross. And Jesus was on the cross. When he uttered some words, they thought he said they got a sponge and they filled it with vinegar and they passed it up to him to suck. This was one of the things they did to help to deaden the pain and help the victim. And the Bible says when he tasted, what? He would not drink. It's possible to taste and not assimilate. And these people who tasted through conviction never really drank, never really assimilated the truth into their heart that they might be saved. And so it's not referring to Christians. It's referring to the unsaved. And salvation is a personal thing. A person becomes a Christian by personally accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:12, Revelation 3:20. Now, if this referred to Christians, note this now. If this referred to Christians, it says here in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and so forth, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, if it referred to a Christian, and the Christian backslid, he would never be able to be saved. Isn't that what it says? That's the implication. If the person was really a Christian, and he backslid and got lost, he could never ever come back and say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I want to be saved. He could never. It could never. And so, it would mean it would be impossible for him to be saved. And in verse 6 it says, saying they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Scofield left a note, and he says that if it was referring to Christians, and the person got lost, that in order for them to be saved again, Jesus would have to be crucified again. That's Scofield's notes. What the Bible says about that? When he offered himself once. He's not going to die anymore. Now those are some of the scriptures. There are some others, but these are the ones that are used most, we believe. And so if you go over them in your leisure, we trust that things we have said might help you as you do a little studying on your own, because you need to know them, you need to understand what they are saying and be able to help people. That's why we're telling you these things, that you might be able not only to be grounded yourself, but to be able to help people who genuinely want help. And there are people who believe in being saved and lost because they don't know any better. They've heard it all their life. As a sister said to me, who now I believe as a magistrate, she said, Brother Tom, all my life that's all I heard. I never heard anything different. But I'm glad that I've had the opportunity to study this thing and to have these help. So may the Lord help you, use it to encourage you and to help you in your service for Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we bless Thee that the Word of God is true, and we could rest in it and allow it to so sustain us and motivate us that our life for Thee would be one of commitment and spiritual success to the glory of Yourself. We ask, Lord, that You would be pleased to bless the things we've talked about today and help us to rest in the fact that the Word of God is spiritually or spirit-inspired, and because of such, it is Your Word, and it is without error in what it says it means, and it means what it says. Bless the things we've dealt with to us and use them to glorify Thyself. as we give thee our thanks, asking now thy parting benediction, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.